Turn with me this evening to the book of 2 Thessalonians, if you would please, chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. We'll take time to read all of this passage. Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica, says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials that you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day when he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So reads the word of God. We're coming back to the theme of the gospel that we have been considering over recent weeks, and we have been using as our text, need to move it on for me, you're still not there. We've been considering as our text, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because of the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentiles. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. Move it again for me, please. Paul has told this group of people who've been noticing that he wants to preach the gospel because he is not ashamed of it. He is someone who is, in fact, rejoices in it, and he's also the case because it is the power of God, he has told us, unto salvation. Yeah, we've got one, unto salvation. For it reveals the righteousness of God, and it was... No, you're going to have to do it by faith from first to last. We have been over recent weeks looking at those particular ones that we have been going down through. Just could we take a sec? Would you check that the other presentation is closed? The one before the service? Skip out of it. There's hushed tones in the back corner. All closed. Now back of screen. It's going to be one of those nights. Okay, I'm coming this evening to the wrath of God, which follows on from where Paul has been. He says, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. And that means that this evening I'm coming to a theme which is a difficult teaching. The wrath of God, I think, for many people, is a very difficult teaching. It is something which, I think, if you don't understand it properly, it will not be difficult for you, but if you do understand it, it will be a difficult teaching. I certainly find it difficult. It's one of those things that you cannot avoid when you're preaching. It's one of those truths that is there, but it is one that is a difficult teaching for many people. It's one that, well, it will cause some of the biggest reactions that you will get from people, and how could a God do things like that? Why is it such a difficult teaching? I think, first of all, it's what we hear when we use the phrase, the wrath of God. See, when we talk about things where happens, where people lose their temper, we talk about he flew off the handle, or something like he lost it completely. One of those moments where just suddenly you lose it and you go for it. And then there's another one like he blew his top. Very often when we think of the wrath of God, I think those are phrases that immediately come to us, phrases that indicate our emotions have taken control of us. And there's no doubt that there are moments when that does happen. My wife still remembers very well a day when I lost it completely with a piece of thing that I was building, and it didn't work right and it got hammered. I lost it. And there's times we talk about the wrath of God. That's what we hear. God simply losing it. God simply losing control. But the difference is that with God, that's not the case. He does not lose it. He never loses it to his emotions, nor is controlled by his emotions. We were thinking on Wednesday night, for example, of the love of God. And I did make the point to you at that stage that you never read in the Bible that God fell in love with us. You never find phrases like that, and that's how we talk about love. We all like that subject. But God didn't fall in love with us. It tells us in Scripture that he set his affections upon us. His whole being, his whole perfect attributes work and cohere together. And his wrath is as much a function of his perfection as is his love. It's not something where it's lost in the sense that he loses it. It is more something that comes out of his person. It's the response of his whole being towards sin. That's what the Bible teaches. It's where God's perfections move against and towards sin. His holiness, his justice, his love, and his wrath. They're all part of his being, and they function and they move together. They operate all the time. It's never the case that we look at it, that wrath is a moment where God loses it. Where he simply just, as you know, it happens sometimes with your kids, doesn't it? They get at you, and 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 then suddenly just, boom, that's it. I told you to sit down and be quiet. Lost it, and the way it goes. That's not what wrath is. So when we're talking about, one of the things we need to be very clear about tonight is we're not talking about a lost emotion. We're not talking about a God whose emotions suddenly take control of him, and he loses it and moves and goes forward on that. But then secondly, I should hit it. That's it, what we don't like. Another problem people have with the subject is because it's something that we don't like, the day of accounting. The day coming when we will be held accountable before God as to where we are. At one level, we complain about injustice. We talk about the world of injustice. We talk about needing justice. We talk about people getting away with it. We talk about those sorts of things. And we look around the world and we say that we need to see a situation develop where justice happens. We complain about it at that level, but I say it is always to do with somebody else. It is something, however, that is required. We all recognize it and we know it. I mean, in Northern Ireland, we have a whole group of people who long for a day when the truth will be told. Now, I'm not going to get involved in all the ins and outs of the Northern Ireland politics, but people want to know the truth. People want to understand what happened. Why did it happen? And friends, that's what God's wrath is about. It's about a day of accountability, a day when people will be brought to justice, when there'll be no getting away with it. And you know, friends, that extends in a very broad sense and in a very broad way. It's a day coming when every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And that's going to spread across industry and politics. It's going to spread across families. It's going to spread across all that was within our responsibility. And people who think they have been very clever and got away with all sorts of things, it's not going to happen. But we don't like that thought. We like to think that we can live as we like and do as we like. We can run and go with things as we like to go for them. But it's just not going to happen. Because every one of us will stand before God's judgment seat. Every one of us will come to that place where he will call us to account. And that's something that the world doesn't like. That's something which is not liked. I mean, do any of us like to be called to account? In business life? When you get it wrong and the boss calls you into the office and says, I want to talk to you. Need to sort things out here. There's just a bit of resistance, isn't there? A bit of a kickback in your head. And the day's coming when God's going to call the world to account. When God is going to call the businessmen, he's going to call the politicians, he's going to call all the dictators to account. A day is coming when God is going to call everyone to account. As it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. We like to think we stand as independent people who can do our own thing and go our own way. And so an awful lot of people in the world just do not like the wrath of God. They don't like the thought that they will give an account of himself to God. So when we're dealing with it, the difficulty sometimes comes out of those two things. It's a difficulty which can arise because of those particular things. But what I want to do this evening is, first of all, tonight, just simply to establish the biblical teaching. So we're going to have a lot of Bible verses in a minute or two, because it's important that we understand that it's a biblical teaching. I've listened a few times to a few half-theologians on the Nolan Show or in other places around lunchtime. What do you call it? Crawley's Show. It's there, and they talk about in terms, but this doesn't really belong to the Bible. Well, my biggest problem with people like is they actually haven't read the Bible, because it is a Bible teaching, and that's what I want to underline to you tonight. And the following Sunday, that I'm going to deal with how it has been revealed in time. So we turn to the Old Testament, and when you turn to the Old Testament, Mr. Crawley's very fond of this one. He will tell us immediately that that's where this terrible teaching comes from. That really what you have in the Old Testament is a tribal, vengeful God that's really less than Christian. And the wonderful thing is that the New Testament brings in a God who's so much nicer, a God of love, a God of such gentleness and wonder. It's absolutely tremendous, and that's what we need to have. Well, my answer back is this. What, answer this question. What is the one thing that draws forth the wrath of God from one end of the Old Testament to the other? What is the one thing? It's at the very bottom of it. I don't know why you've asked that question. Well, the answer is quite simply idolatry. Where Israel and other nations go and they worship other gods, and we have looked at passages in Isaiah where there's a whole parody of people worshiping things that are less than God, things that they've made themselves, and the wrath of God comes again and again because people worship other things, the de-godding of God. And that's what the wrath of God comes from. That's what the Old Testament teaches that the wrath of God comes from. It is that rejection of himself. It is that refusal to acknowledge him and to worship him. We were created by him and for him, and we are to live for him. And while there are many incidents of individual things that go wrong and God deals with them, the one thing that overarches everything, and we will come back to this before we finish tonight, is that idolatry, the worshipping of other than God, is what brings forth the wrath of God. We are to love the Lord your God, we're told in the Old Testament, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And God's response to folk who do not do that is that they are under his wrath. They are under the judgment of God, and there they stand. And so we'll jump into the New Testament, because that's where we're told we will find a much nicer God. And there's no doubt in the New Testament that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the Old Testament God. There is not a disjunction. There is not a break between the two. There is no difference whatsoever, because the God of the Old Testament is in fact the same one who is there. He's none other than the God. And we remind ourselves that when John the Baptist started, his message was repentance. His message was, who has told you to flee from the wrath to come? Who has told you to come out and listen to me? Judgment is coming. You do need to repent. It opens up when that all starts in the whole of the New Testament revelation. That is the first words that we hear. It's the first words that come to repent. Why? Because judgment is coming. Why do you need to go? Because wrath is coming and you need to flee away from the wrath to come. And if you go to Acts chapter 2, the preaching of the early church, we're going to look at for a minute or two. And what do you find in the preaching of the early church? Well, Peter preaches to them and he says, therefore let all Israel know, be assured of this, that God made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. I wonder if you ever thought about that, because one of the things we're told after that was that when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. I've often looked at that and thought to myself, there's not too much weight in those words to get a response like that, where people actually are cut to the response saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the answer is quite simple. Peter says, you've got to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Because the one who has been made Lord in Christ is the one who is going to be the judge. And for the New Testament, Jesus is presented not only as the Savior, but as the coming judge, the one who will judge. He is Lord and he is Messiah. He is the one we need to repent before. He is the one that we need to come to for forgiveness of sins. Otherwise, we will fall under the judgment of God. And so, for example, if you go to the house of Cornelius in the book of Acts, where you find that Cornelius sends for people to help him, he's been a God seeker. He's someone who's been searching for the truth. And when Peter comes to him, we record it in Acts, He is the one that he says of Jesus, whom God appointed as judge of the living and dead. We're very clear, and the world wants to say, oh, tell us about a Jesus of love, the wonderful, and he's not. Here, Peter presents him. He's the judge of the living and the dead. The one who comes is no other than the judge of the living and the dead. Take Paul in Athens and Mars Hill, where again he's preaching to folk who have no biblical background whatsoever. And in Acts 17, he tells us, for he has set a day when he will judge the world. He gets to that point. He will judge the world, and with justice by the man he has appointed, he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. That's the moment where the whole thing falls apart and people begin to snigger and laugh at it. But that's the message of the New Testament church. New Testament church is the one who comes as the Lord and Messiah. He is the judge. He is the one who will judge the living and the dead. God has given assurance of that by raising him from the dead. And then we go to Felix's house. Paul meets Felix. And Felix wants to talk to Paul, and he wants to talk to him about faith in Christ Jesus. There's a certain interest in Felix. He wants to know about this Jesus. He has a Jewish background. He's there, and he's talking to him. What does Paul talk to him about? Paul talks to him about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. It's a message of the New Testament church that the day is coming. And the answer is this: Felix was afraid. That's enough for now, he said. You may leave. When I find it more convenient, I'll send for you. Felix didn't want to hear it. Felix had had enough. Not today, not for me. But it was judgment to come. And Felix, we're told, Felix trembled. New Testament, but not only that, when we go into the writings of Paul, we find he speaks in Philippians 3:19 of those who are dominated by their desires, by their physical delights that they want. Their destiny, he says, are destruction. In Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 4, we looked at this. We are dead in trespasses and sin. Like all the rest, we are by nature children of wrath, objects of wrath. We are under the wrath of God as we are in this world. In 1 Thessalonians, we read Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. And the message of the New Testament preaching was that. The message of the New Testament letters is exactly the same. And Paul puts it, we read in 2 Thessalonians, all this is evidence, he says, that God's judgment is right. What will happen? This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, who will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. In these writings in the New Testament. Then I hear one of our theologians on the radio saying, well, you see, what you've happened is you've run into this wee man called Paul, who's a Jew. And really, that's the way it is. Well, we've looked at the whole preaching of the church. Okay, a lot of what we read in Acts is of preaching of Paul, what we've looked at Paul's letters. Well, let's not stop there. Let's go on and ask the question again. The book of Hebrews is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That's how he sums it up. That's how he looks at it. He says, without Christ, without any hope, it is a dreadful thing. It is an awful thing. It is the most awful thing in all the world to fall into the hands of the living God. Peter writing says, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So we've got the writer to the Hebrews, we don't know. We've got Peter. And then, of course, there's John. You know, he's sometimes called the apostle of love. So there it is. In this way, love is made complete among us. So we will have confidence when? On the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. And John says that our hope is that because of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, because of what we have come to know, because in this world we love as he is, that we have an experience of the life of God in our souls, we have confidence for the day of judgment, the day that is coming, the day when God's wrath will be revealed. And then, of course, you've got that final, well, Jude first. The Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all ungodly acts they have done in an ungodly way and all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Can't be clearer, can it? So we've got the teaching of the New Testament church. We've got the letters of Paul. We've got the letters of the apostles. And then there's John comes back at the end of the New Testament. One of the most horrific pictures I've ever read. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in those books. The sea gave up the dead that were in them, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. A horrific picture. The whole of the New Testament is of one word. There's a day of judgment coming. The wrath of God against those who are born into this world in sin, it's coming. And who live in that condition and who die in it, it's coming. But then you get the other people say, ah, well, you see, that was sort of influenced by the church growing up. Have you heard that one? Well, listen to Mr. Nolan from time to time. There's at least one boy will come on and tell them. Yeah, well, you see what happened? Paul influenced the church, and as the church grew up, these things grew up. We need to go back to the teaching of Jesus. Let's go back to Jesus' teaching. Well, one of the things that these boys have never done is actually have read the recorded words of Jesus, because he speaks more of coming wrath than anyone else. And one of the things that people talk about, first of all, is the Sermon on the Mount, you know, about love your enemies, go the second mile. Turn the other cheek. Oh, wonderful. What wonderful truth. What wonderful things. That's the Jesus that we want. Okay. Well, let's stick with the Sermon on the Mount. If you say to your brother, Raca, you're a fool. A word that despises him and makes him nothing. You're in danger of hellfire. The fire of Gehenna. That's the Sermon on the Mount. If your right eye causes you to sin, as he speaks to someone who needs to understand that just the act of immorality is not enough, the very lust from within the heart causes the same issue to arise. If it's played with and held onto, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better to lose, for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. The Sermon on the Mount. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. There's times I wonder when I listen to these guys, do they ever read? Do they ever think? This is the Sermon on the Mount. We're told is the wonderful height of love and wonder and kindness, all the wonderful things we need to be doing for one another. And then it finishes with this: many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will say to them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. The Jesus of the New Testament, the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount, that's who he is. Jesus also in Matthew's Gospel, he tells comes out of the faith of the centurion. You remember the centurion who was away? He sent, don't even come to my house because, you know, I'm not worthy to be under my house to come and heal someone. Just speak the word. And Jesus is amazed at his faith. And he responds by saying he's not seen such faith in Israel. And he concludes it with these thoughts: but the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, speaking in Matthew 13, where he speaks of the parable of the weeds, where pictures the farmer sows his field, and an enemy comes and sows weeds into the field. At the end, the harvest comes, and they're picked up, and they're sorted out at that stage. The weeds, what are to happen to them? They'll be thrown them into the fiery furnace, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where weeds suddenly take on the picture of people. Of those who are without God. And not only that, in Matthew 25, speaking of the parable of the talents or the bag of gold, the guy who took it away instead of investing it and using it, hid it in the field, he says, because I know that you are someone who will take judgment on us. And Jesus says to him, well, you should have done it because you will be thrown a worthless servant outside into the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So when you hear people say those sorts of things, you need to be very careful, friends, that we are not dealing with people who understand their Bible. The Bible is very clear. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament and the preaching of the church, in the letters of Paul, Peter, Jude, John, all of Scripture unites, and the words of Jesus as we have them, they're very clear that there's a day of judgment coming, a day when God will judge the world. And the question is why? Well, let's go back. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. The current nature of that I'll pick up the next time we speak together. Tonight I want to pick up the two words, the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There's an order there too. It's important. There's first of all, the ungodliness of men. When we think of sin, one of the problems is that we think of sin always in terms of what we do. When you listen to people, it's always about our actions and what we want to do. When you listen to people talk about it, and you know, they want to talk about all the things that we do. But that's not the issue. The issue is that it's very hard. Sin is the de-godding of God. What so upset God in the Old Testament is always and will be the thing that upsets. He who is the creator, he who is the maker of all things, he who comes to us as people that belong to him, of a world that is his, on which he has showered his goodness and kindness. The first and the greatest sin is that we refuse to bow before him. We refuse to go with him. We want to worship the other. From the Garden of Eden right through human history, that has been the story. That has been the way things have gone. Read the Old Testament again and again. Israel goes off to worship other gods. Looks at it, comes out of Egypt, and God has just done a wonderful thing for them. They've seen the Passover. They've seen all that happens. And yet in the wilderness, they say, oh, I wish we were back there. I wish we were serving all those things. It was so much better there. The de-godding of God. We live in a world today where that's still the same. Where we don't worship idols. We don't cut them out of bits of wood. Well, in certain places in the world they still do, but generally we in the West don't worship bits of wood covered in gold. But we worship other idols. The people who walk onto the talk shows and their hosts, the stars. If you want an opinion, the best person who gets a star. Some guy who, where he came from and what his background is, we don't know, but he happens to be able to play other people and act them and act out other people's lives. So we listen to what he has to say. We will worship them. We will fall at their feet. And there are people, I forgot what Bill Shankly said, football, it's more important than life. There's people who worship football and the stars that are there, and there's people who worship all sorts of things. We worship materialism. We want to be comfortable and nice. We want things. We want all the stuff around us. We worship it. We live for it. It drives us for success, for popularity. Oh, we still de-god God. The love of God from all with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength is not our priority. And worshiping the other is always the ungodliness that comes. David gives us a very striking reaction to this in Psalm 51. I've probably said this to you before, but it needs to be repeated. Psalm 51 comes after David committed adultery, tried a few lies, had a commander of his army bumped off, and he went on living as if nothing had happened. That's the sequence. And then he's confronted by Nathan, who points the finger at him, and he says to him quite clearly, you are the one who has done these things. You are the man, boy. You have done this, and God has seen what you've done. And in that context, David writes Psalm 51, and he says, against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I mean, at one level, that's a lot of nonsense. I mean, if you took that onto your chat, so well, you'd want to talk about the despite he's done to Bathsheba. He took her and he used her. And then when he found she was pregnant, he decided to try and get out of it with a few lies. And when that didn't work, he brought his boy home and he tried to sweet talk him into doing things, but he was a more honorable guy and would do it, and he wouldn't do it. And then he gets his commanders of his army, and he employs also the people in the army around him, and they all conspire together. When the battle's hard, they all stand back and walk, leave the guy on his own in the middle of a crowd of boys with swords and spears, and he's finished. Can you think of actually anybody he didn't sin against? Can you think of anybody that David's actions didn't touch? And then David says, against you, and you only have I sinned. And there's a very real sense in which David is right. Because in the end of the day, sin comes first and foremost from the root of ungodliness. Ungodliness comes first where we refuse to bow before him, we refuse to listen to him, we refuse to follow his ways. We decide to do our own thing and to live life for ourselves. So when you cheat on your tax return, you've sinned against God. When you tell lies, you have sinned against God. Ungodliness is the root of it all. It's not an easy thing to walk away from. We are inclined to think just of those things, we can make excuses, but in the moment we have refused our Creator. We have refused the one to whom we will be called on account. Ungodliness, he says, is the first thing, and the second thing that follows as day follows night, unrighteousness. Look at the Old Testament. Israel went off and served other gods, and what did they do? Well, they began to do all the things that God said you weren't to do. They just took the commandments and they broke them one after the other. Ungodliness always leads to unrighteousness. Israel in the Old Testament is the greatest example if you ever want to see it. And listen, friends, Jesus put it like this. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's one of those verses that people throw about, but that's a profound statement. It's a statement that holds and weighs us all in the balance. It shows where we stand and how we live. Where your treasure is, that which you put your heart upon, that's what you live for, that which drives you in the morning, that's what drives you day by day. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And if your heart is away from God, unrighteousness will follow as day follows night. You will live for yourself. You will do your own thing. That's what it's about. That's where you're going. We're going to look at this a bit more fully on the next night, but the end of Romans tells it like this. Furthermore, since they did not like it worth their while to retain God retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They turned their back on him, and God says, okay, go and live your life out. What it is, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Pretty good description of the world we live in, isn't it? It's because of ungodliness. Because they didn't like to retain the knowledge of God. Because they wanted to live for themselves and do their own thing. And the last verse is even fuller. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they do not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Listen to some of the guys on the... There was a guy apparently on the TV this morning who was on telling us that Oscar Wilde was his second Christ, that he was far better than the Christ of the Bible. For him, he was wonderful. Look at it. That's where we're at here, where people refuse God. They turn their back on God, and they leave him, and they deserve death. They laugh it off. Apparently they sniggered about those who watched your program and didn't like it. They can always run off to church this morning and get forgiveness for it. They not only continue those things, but they encourage them and they approve them. Friends, ungodliness and unrighteousness are those things that come. And that's why Paul says, the gospel is the only answer. That's why he rejoices. That's why he comes and he preaches the gospel, because it's the only answer. The book of Romans puts it like this, but now righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. Apart from the law, apart from our doings, we can never deal with this. We are sinful by nature. We are sinful by who we are. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there's only one way we can come to this. It's through what God does for us, through the faith in Christ. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all under wrath. We're all in that position. We all face the judgment. We have all lived for ourselves. There is no difference. And that's the big passage that Paul takes from 1:17 right through to 3:21, where he sets to prove out the Gentile world, the moral world, and the Jewish world. And here's the conclusion. There is no difference, for all have sinned. And all are under the wrath of God. And they fall short of living for his glory, fall short of putting him first, of loving God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and with all their strength. And there is only one solution to it. The righteousness of God that comes, and we looked at it before, and it comes through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Friends, that is the heart of the cross. Those who've been there on a Wednesday night, I've been at pains to say it again. And again and again. The cross is not an example of love. The cross is a sacrifice of atonement. It is the minute when the wrath of God fell upon his one and only Son. He who was the servant, in that moment he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We had turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And I've told you the picture of that is the picture of the Old Testament, where the priest would have stood above the animal, he would put his hands on its head and recited the sins of the people before it died in his presence, as a symbol of the sacrifice was to come on the cross of Calvary. God placed his hand on the head of his Son, and sin was transferred to him, and he died as a sacrifice of atonement. And through faith in his blood, there is forgiveness. God did it to demonstrate his justice, so as to be the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus, to be just. God has dealt with sin. God's wrath and his nature, we've looked at it, cannot turn away from sin. It cannot turn away from de-godding of sin. It comes again and again, but in his love and his mercy, it met his wrath. And in that moment, God was just. He dealt with sin. And yet, he can forgive the sinner. You see, friends, you and I have got to come back to the place, and I think it's one we need to work at. The gospel is not just about telling people you can have a much nicer life. Thankfully, you can have. It's not just about it helps me to live day by day. Thank God Christ does live us, help us live. Talking to a wee woman going out the door this morning, she says, Jesus is more precious to me than ever before. He just helps me more every day. It's wonderful. But that's not what the gospel's about. The gospel is the good news that tells us that the wrath of God has been dealt with. And without it, there is no solution. And as his people, we need to focus more and more upon that truth. We have the one answer. We'll be laughed at. We'll be ridiculed. But I've taken pains tonight. They just quietly and simply set it out. It's in the book. And you know, you can take the book, and the world has done it. You can close it. You can throw it out the window. But don't call yourself a Christian, because this book is very clear in all its dimensions. The wrath of God is coming. I find that difficult. But I'm thankful I've got an answer to it. I'm thankful we've got the gospel. And you know, friends, when we let our eyes slip down to less than that, I think it's a tragedy. We let our eyes slip down to church politics and church power struggles and other things, it's a tragedy. Because there's a world that is going to hell. And there's only one answer. There's only one answer. And I don't know where you are tonight. You're here. Look at most of your faces. I probably know most of you. I don't know where you stand. But you know, this isn't an exercise in saying, you know, we're such good people and you're lost and you're going to hell. This is telling you that's where I stood. That's who I was, apart from the grace and mercy of God, who gave his one and only son for me. Upon the cross of Calvary, he was prepared to take my sin and place it upon him and to take it away. I ain't got nothing to boast about. Nearly sang it tonight. Not have I gotten but what I received. Boasting excluded. I can boast about nothing. Only Christ. God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast, except in the death of our Lord Jesus. And tonight he will forgive you if you come to him and bow the knee and say very clearly and very simply, me, I have not loved you as I should. I have lived life for myself, and I come and I ask for forgiveness. And my only hope is that Jesus died in my place. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the truth that's there. We tremble before it, Father. But we thank you for your grace and mercy. That mercy which in the person of your one and only Son you gave for us, and he died in our place. And Father, we thank you that to everyone who believes, the door is open. That you cry out with that heart of love, turn, turn, for why will you die? And oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to see very clearly the gospel in all its dimensions, and to realize that, Father, we hold in our hands God's answer to a dying world. And Father, may we ever be a people who are persuaded and convinced by it. May we rejoice in it. And Father, whatever it takes, may we stand true for the gospel. May it drive us. May it hold us close to Christ. May we ever rejoice in it. And Father, there's one here tonight and they're not there yet. We pray that your voice will speak to their heart, and that they'll not be like Felix, they'll go out of the room trembling and saying, maybe some other time. But Father, they will come tonight and put their faith in Christ. Hear us. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.